Let's just open in prayer once more, and then we'll turn to the scriptures. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the word of God and for the challenge we've had. We thank you for the challenge we've had about being filled with the Spirit, Lord. And we thank you for your wonderful provision for us in so many different ways. And we thank you for one another and this week that we're enjoying and the days, Lord willing, we have in front of us. We pray that you'd just produce lasting fruit in all of our lives. We ask for your help now. We think of your Spirit's delight to instruct us and enlighten us and to take the word of God and lift up your Son and to introduce us to him in a fresh way. And we pray for your help in that this evening and that we'd have eager hearts and minds for that in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to the topic for tonight, I just want to say I hope I have the sympathy of people here. Every Bible study week, I come home each evening from work, and I open the fridge, and there's all kinds of all the snacks that are going to come out here later on tonight. And I have to refrain from touching them. So this is an exercise in willpower, and I hope everyone's appreciative that that I refrain normally. We're talking about Christ on roads this evening, and if we could turn to John chapter 4, and just while we turn there, Anastasia's over in Israel right now. She's perpetually hyper about this trip. She's having a wonderful time there, and it's a tremendous experience to see and to be in places that we've read about maybe all of our lives, and it adds an understanding of them, appreciation of them that maybe we don't have here. I forget who I was talking to last week, and they told me they've never been to Israel. They're planning to go in the millennium, and so we'll all get there eventually if we're believers. We might not have had a chance yet, but I think of our Lord Jesus, and I think of the fact that Israel's not a big country, but it sure is big if you're moving around on foot, isn't it? Like that's he didn't have obviously they don't have cars, but neither did he have any of the luxuries of the day to travel around. And so it's an amazing thing that our Lord Jesus not just came to this earth, but that he spent his life and spent those years of public ministry traveling around in no easy fashion because he loved us, because he loved people, and he wanted to get his word out, and he wanted to fulfill his Father's plan. And so this evening, we're talking about different people who met the Lord Jesus. Last night, Brent talked about how people met him in their homes, and tonight we want to think of some of the roads he went down and the people he met there. This is by no means all of them, but we've selected a few. So John chapter 4, we read starting in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. Thus you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the first one we wanted to think of this evening, is this woman of Samaria, the woman he met at the well on the road to Galilee. And every time I read the story, I remember hearing a story Jim Flanagan told about being in Israel himself on a tour, and they had a Jewish guide. And when they got to this spot, Jim asked the Jewish guide, why is it you suppose that Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria? And the guide said, well, there's a road here to get to Galilee. And he said, yeah, but that's not what he said. He didn't just say he wanted to pass through Samaria. He said, I had to pass through Samaria. And he said, well, one of the most direct routes. And he said, well, yes, but that's not what Jesus said. He said he had to pass through Samaria. And the guide was getting uncomfortable, and Jim said, well, let me ask you this. Would Nicodemus have passed through Samaria? And he said, no. Would Gamaliel have passed through Samaria? He said, no. He said, why do you think Jesus said he had to pass through Samaria? And he said, the guide looked at his feet and kind of kicked the pebbles a little bit and said, well, I suppose he wanted to see that woman. And it's true, eh? That's why he had to pass through Samaria. He knew she was there. As we see in the story, he knew everything about her. Because this is God manifest in flesh. And he had an appointment with her. And she understands that in the culture of the day, he wouldn't have expected him to talk to her. She's a woman of Samaria, and the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But, you know, the Lord Jesus has no time for those kinds of prejudices, does he? And he cares about her. And he's come all this way, and he's timed it exactly right to meet her, to be there when she comes to draw water. And I just want to take a little lesson from each of these events, because there's a few of them we want to look at. But I think we see in this woman, don't we? We see someone who is not just thirsty. I mean, he's using water as a picture, but she's just not physically thirsty, is she? Everything about this woman is thirsty. Like her life, you can see that her life, I mean, she is just empty, isn't she? I mean, she's had five husbands, really? And now she's with a man who isn't her husband? It's not just that this woman would be an outcast for being a Samaritan. She would be an outcast because of her lifestyle and her life choices, wouldn't she? And yet the Lord Jesus, as it was said yesterday, he's not put off by these things, does he? I mean, we're all outcasts. We might try and rank ourselves and things like this out of pride, but hey, we're all outcasts, aren't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he loves her. This is a desperate woman, and she's empty, and she's tried all kinds of things in her life to fill this. And the Lord Jesus comes as the one who's the answer, isn't he? He's the one who's going to fill that void that no one else could fill, that nothing in her life could fill. I remember hearing Jabe Nicholson mentioning this in contrast with the previous chapter and saying, the Lord always surprises us. In the previous chapter, he meets a Jewish leader. And here he meets this woman who's had these bad life choices and who's a Samaritan. And if we had to guess, which of those people would he talk to about getting saved and which of those people would he talk to about worship? I don't think we would have chose what he did, would we? Like, we'd expect, well, you're going to talk to the Jewish leader, the religious leader, about worship, and you're going to talk to this poor woman about getting saved. But that's not what the Lord did. He talked to Nicodemus, didn't he, about getting saved, because Nicodemus needed to get saved. It's not just the outcasts in society that need to be saved. We all did, and the Lord Jesus was teaching that lesson. And he's teaching a lesson here that is not just the kind of religious leaders that are able to worship, are they? That he wants the hearts of everyone. And so the Lord has these wonderful lessons for us. When she says in verse 29, she goes into the city, and she's already kind of witnessing. She says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. And the unspoken surprise to her heart isn't just that he knew the things she did, but that he cared about her anyway. That knowing everything about her, he still loved her. And that's, I think, the surprise of our heart as well. We can put on a good front and we can pretend that we're all upright people and things like this, but we know our own hearts, don't we? We'll get to know our own hearts as we grow spiritually. We know how often we do things with wrong motives. We know how often we can be petty in our hearts, even if we discipline ourselves and maybe don't say it and maybe don't act on it. We know that we start to know anyway how wicked our hearts are. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus loves us anyway? That he's taken a trip longer than the trip down to this well in Samaria to come and meet us, that we could be saved. The next one we want to look at is in Luke chapter 7, sorry. And that's the road into Nain. Luke chapter 7, verse 11, and it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." They say the Lord Jesus ruined every funeral he ever attended. There were three dead people he met in his earthly ministry, and he raised all three of them from the dead. And here we have this lovely picture. We have two crowds that meet, don't we? One of them is rejoicing. They're celebrating and being around the Lord Jesus and seeing his signs and his wonders. And one of them is mourning. It's a funeral procession. Two crowds meet, and two only sons meet. We're specifically told he's an only son, this one who's died. But the Lord Jesus is an only son as well. And I don't know where I heard it, but he was described this way. One was alive and destined to die, and the other was dead and destined to live. And these two only sons meet, and two enemies met. Life and death meet here in this little story. And we see that life triumphs over death. That's what resurrection is. They come together. This one, who is the life, meets death. And no wonder every time he met death, it fled from him. It wasn't just the three, of course, that he raised from the dead. It's when he submitted himself to death. That's what the scriptures say he did. Death couldn't take him. We sometimes talk about, sometimes there's verses and hymns about Christ dying on Calvary. He wasn't dying on Calvary. His life wasn't ebbing away. He could not die apart from laying down his own life. He said, "No one takes my life away from me. I have authority to lay my life down. And I have authority to take up again," which is exactly what he did. And our Lord Jesus, Acts 2:24, says, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Because he is life. He calls himself the life. He says in John 5 that he has life in and of himself. He is not just like us. We have, if we're Christians, we've been given eternal life by Christ. But he wasn't given eternal life. He has it in and of himself. And so we see this wonderful example of it. Every time he met death, he triumphed. He triumphed here. He triumphed with Jairus' daughter. He triumphed with Lazarus. And of course, he triumphed when he met death himself. The crowd's reaction is a wonderful thing. They say, no wonder they're in awe, and they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Because I used to be perplexed, you know, because I didn't associate prophets necessarily with miracles, and yet you have to think it from a Jew's point of view. The Bible is full of miracles, but the Bible is not full of miracle workers, is it? There are very few miracle workers, and if you think to the Old Testament, the real miracle workers that stand out And there aren't very many of them. They were all prophets. There was Moses, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament until John came. And then there was Elijah and Elisha. Those were the ones who worked the miracles. They were the prophets. And so certainly for a Jewish person, they would understand that prophets and miracles go together. And so when they see someone raise the dead, it's no doubt they said a great prophet has risen among us. And they go further and they say God has visited his people. And it's an interesting study to look at the times the scriptures talk about God visiting. But this was, I don't know how much they understood it, but we understand, don't we, that it wasn't just that God was visiting them now in working through a prophet. This really was God visiting his people. This really was actually God manifest in flesh, visiting his people. The next one is in Mark chapter 8. And this is the road to Caesarea Philippi. And this is a little encounter he has with his disciples. And it says in verse 27... Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, or on the road, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and but others, one of the prophets. But he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And we know in Matthew's account he adds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he warned them to tell no one about him. The Lord Jesus is, I love watching throughout his life how he deals with these disciples. They weren't the obvious choices, were they, for the people who were going to be used to spread the gospel on earth? That's not who I would have chosen. It's not who the flesh would choose. But the Lord Jesus chose this kind of little group of men, and they had all their weaknesses and problems and failings, and he was going to work with them. And it's lovely to see how he leads them on, leads them along in their lives, and just helps them to grow. And they've got, again, lots of failings, and he doesn't try to fix everything about them on day one. He doesn't give them a list. Okay, Peter, here's all your faults, like, knock it off and everything, because that's not the way it works, is it? It's not the way anyone can grow and live. And he just graciously and tenderly brings them along. And here's one of the lessons that he's teaching them. Here's an essential thing they have to learn. There is a lot of confusion about who the Lord Jesus is. And if these men are going to go on for him, if they're going to be useful, if they're going to be real disciples and servants and eventually evangelists, they need to know who he is. And so he first of all asks them what other people are saying. And there are some intriguing answers. Who do people say that I am, right? And like I read this, John the Baptist, really? They think he's John the Baptist? John the Baptist baptized this guy. How can he be John the Baptist? I mean, it just shows that there's this appalling confusion out there about who he is. And I think that's certainly true today, isn't it? Like, appalling confusion about who Christ is in the world. But the real question is, and that's an interesting question to start with, who do people say that I am? But the Lord Jesus is moving them along and teaching them, and he asks them this, but who do you say that I am? And, of course, that's the question every one of us needs to answer. It's interesting to talk about what others say. It's interesting to be familiar with what the world thinks and the different views that are out there and the different, kind of attacks there are maybe on the person of Christ or the different things people struggle with. It's useful to know some of those things if we're going to be talking to people. But, of course, the most important thing is this question, like for each of us to answer, who do we say that Christ is? Because if we're wrong about that, it doesn't matter what else we're right about, is it? Does it? It's we need to know who he is. It's been said, right? God has no grandchildren. It starts with, our Christianity starts with a personal relationship with him. And we have to come to know him. And then we have to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ. It's been talked about this week already. This growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do that if we want to grow We want to grow as Christians. And it's a lovely thing to say, to read that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "You know, my Father revealed that to you." Like that's not just a natural conclusion. That was a spiritual conclusion. And so that's the next step in teaching them. He wanted to teach them, first of all, who he was. Now we read of them a little next chapter, again on the road with the Lord Jesus. This is the road to Capernaum. And we read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So they've arrived at Capernaum, they're in the house, but he's pointing them back to the little, they were on the road a minute ago, and he says, "What were you discussing on the road on the way here?" And it says in verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Like, I'll bet they kept silent. Like, that would have been an interesting conversation to have when it was just like the 12 of them. That's maybe there was some arguing about it. I don't know. But it might have been people bolstering for position and everything else, and they're impressed with themselves, and which of us is the greatest? That might be an interesting conversation with just them, but you bring Christ into the picture, and man, oh man, is that a petty, embarrassing conversation to have had, isn't it? Like, you see how instantly humiliated they are. They're ashamed that they had this conversation, and they don't want to admit it to him. Now, he knows they've had this conversation. That's why he's asking the question. But he's teaching them another lesson, and so I smile every time I read it. They kept silent. I bet they kept silent, because it's such, they'd be so ashamed of having that conversation. The introduction of Christ into the scenario just shows how petty that is. To be thinking of personal greatness when Christ is here, what a ridiculous concept. And so it's a great thing to, you know, always have our minds on Christ, because it helps to wean us off the flesh's obsession with self. And we all struggle with that. I was like saved a couple months, and I remember a speaker saying, if you don't think you have a problem with self, let me ask you this question. If you're in a group photo and you get to see the photo, whose face do you look at first to make sure it's a good photo, right? Like, this is what we care about, right? So if everyone else looks goofy but we're okay, good photo. But everyone else looks great and wonderful and our eyes are closed, this is a terrible, terrible photo, isn't it? We need to be weaned off of this. And the Lord Jesus, that's what one of the things he was doing with his disciples, was teaching them about what true greatness is. He says to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." The Lord Jesus is explaining to them now. There was the first lesson, is to know who he is. But the next lesson is to understand what true greatness is. It's just more of understanding who Christ is. He'll say later on that the Son of Man didn't, not even he came to this world to be served, but he came to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And his standard and his character and his way of living and his whole, the principles of his kingdom are the exact opposite of how this world runs. This world is about power and getting people to serve us and look up to us and do things for us and make our lives easier and make our lives more comfortable and make our lives more convenient and always do things me, right? For me. And the Lord Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom works. My kingdom is the opposite of that. And my kingdom, true greatness is to become the servant of all. He didn't just say that for them. He lived it. He is the greatest person who has ever lived, and he's also the greatest servant who's ever lived. And it's a wonderful example for us to learn from. And I'm struck by this over and over again. When our Lord Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," I think maybe as a new Christian I read that and it sounded crazy. I knew it wasn't crazy, it's the Lord saying it, but I didn't understand it. But I see it more and more. The people who come into life and they come into whatever relationships or assemblies or marriages, and they want to be receivers, they want to be recipients, they want to be takers, they are the most miserable people around. And it's the people who come to give that are the people who have joy and fulfillment in life. It's a wonderful thing for us to learn this lesson, because otherwise we're always kind of angling to get things from other people. And, you know, it's interesting. You think of marriage is a good example. There are men who think, I'm the head of the home. That means I always should always get my own way. Right? Is that what headship means? Right? We know that's not what headship means. That's just carnal. That's just the flesh trying to masquerade itself as and use some spiritual terminology to get its own way. But listen, it works the other way too, right? There are sometimes women who say, "Ah, my husband's supposed to sacrifice for me, like he loved me like Christ gave the church, loved the church, and give, you know, sacrifice. So I should always get my own way." Right? This is not what it's about, is it? It's not about getting our own way. And you know what? The people who live like that are miserable because they don't always get their own way. And so what the Lord Jesus says is he came to do his Father's will. And he came to serve us. And there's never been a more joyful person to walk the face of this earth than our Lord Jesus. And so he wanted his disciples to learn that. There's another little lesson for his disciples. It goes a step further in Mark chapter 10. And this is now the road to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 32, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who were following were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." You know, now he's teaching them, okay, he's taught them who he is, and he's taught them that true greatness is to serve. But now he's teaching them a lesson, what Mike was just talking about. We need to learn to die. That he was going to die, and he was going to, in order to accomplish his Father's will, in order to save us, he was going to endure not just this horrible suffering, but submit himself to death. And he was teaching them that there's another step now, even beyond service, isn't there? And that is this idea of learning to die. We all know John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's a wonderful verse, and countless people have been saved through it, and it tells us how to get saved. But it's interesting that 1 John 3:16 is a not as well-known verse, but it's a great verse for Christians to memorize as well. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Right? That's not just now how to get saved. This is how to live as a Christian. And it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, sometimes that, in church history, and sometimes even in the world today, that means actually physically laying down one's life. Like, there are people who are martyred for the sake of other Christians and for the sake of the cause of Christ. But I think we understand that the more common application of that verse is this, that on a daily basis, we learn what it means to just give up on our lives and not live for ourselves anymore, but to lay down our lives for the brethren. When the Bible talks about we've been crucified with Christ, that's a shocking thing for us to read. And we have to remember that when someone was when someone was going to be crucified, they weren't off to a mildly bad day. It was the last day of their life, wasn't it? That was the end of them and all their plans and all their agendas and all their everything they wanted for themselves. That was the end of it. It was done. And that's part of the message that God's conveying to us in this, is that to live like Christians, what we do is we say, "Lord, I'm done with me. I'm done with my plans and my goals and my agenda. What I want is what you want for me. And I want to do what you want every day." And you know, we don't always know what that is, do we? But we have to know this, at least intellectually, and hopefully by practice we learn it more and more every day, that it's infinitely better than our plans. It's infinitely better than our agendas. And we're like little kids, or at least I can be like a little kid, and I think, "Oh, there's something I know I should just get rid of. You know, it's just a time waster, whatever it is. And I just should give it up, and I think, I'd regret it. We're never going to regret anything. Like, nobody's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ regretting that they gave up television or something like that. Nobody's going to say, I wish I'd watched more TV, or I wish I'd surfed the net more, or played on my phone more, or whatever it is. Nobody's going to say that at the judgment seat of Christ. And we think we're going to regret it, and yet we learn, don't we? We give up things for the Lord, and we look back on it and think, why did I ever even struggle giving up that thing? Like, it's nothing compared to what the Lord has. But then there's another thing to give up. It's just one step after another, walking by faith and learning these things. And they needed to learn to die. Someone said, being a Christian won't cost you much, but it will cost you everything you have. And it's a good lesson for us, right? We don't have lots to offer. We're not smart and powerful and all these things. Compared to God, we have nothing, right? But he wants us to take the little that we have and to turn it over to him. The next one is also a road to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 20. And he's headed to Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. That's coming next, but first he meets these two blind men, Bartimaeus and another one. It says Matthew 20, verse 29, and as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. I think of those men. They're sitting, whatever, beside the road. And I think when I read this story, you know, of all of the people who might have come by them on the road that day, there's only one person who could do them any good. If Caesar, with all of his riches and power, had come by them, and even if Caesar had cared, and he wouldn't have cared, about those two blind men, he couldn't have done anything to help their problem, could he? There's nobody that could help them, except one, except the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, isn't this a great example? It's a great gospel story, but I think there's those lessons here for all of us. They just say, have mercy on us. There's no appeal. There's no bargaining here. They're not saying, Lord, we deserve for you to heal us, by the way. Or we've been good people, or we've been religious, or we've given money, or we've gone to synagogue, or we've kept the Ten Commandments. There's no bargaining, is there? There's no promising. There's not, Lord, if you heal us, we'll do this for you. That's what religion does. Religion makes all these, religion has all these things, but oh Lord, what I've done, I've all done all these things for you, and now you owe this to me. Or I'll do these things for you, like I'm bribing God now. If you'll just do this for me, then I'll give you this stuff, or whatever it is. These people, isn't this great to see? They have need, and they have need that no one but Christ can meet, and they don't deserve him to do it, and they know it, and they're not asking him to do it because they deserve it. They just say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's how people get saved, isn't it? Is they just give up on everything else. They give up on everything they thought once they had to offer, and they say, Lord, just have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus, of course, has mercy on them, and he cures their blindness. It's a wonderful picture for us. The road, this little road to Jerusalem now continues, and we read into the next chapter. We read, he sends them on a little mission to get the donkey, but it says in verse 4, now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, and all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Christ has now continued his journey to Jerusalem, and we have this what's been called the triumphal entry. This is a little practice run. It's a rehearsal, isn't it, for the real triumphal entry that will come. Psalm 24 talks about that, when he, at his return, will come, and he'll come up to the gates of the city. And actually, one of the photos Anastasia sent us was a photo of the East Gate, which they've bricked up. I don't know, maybe in an effort to keep Messiah from coming in, but good luck with that, guys. When he comes up, it'll be, he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And he's going to ride into Jerusalem, not on a donkey this time, on a great white horse. And he'll come up, but it's a lovely little rehearsal that comes. And actually, so much of what happens from here on in is a rehearsal of what's going to happen, eventually. And these people don't know it. they don't know it's a rehearsal. And a lot of them do it in mockery. Not just the triumphal entry I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of a number of the things that happen after this. He cleanses the temple. Well, that's a little picture of what's going to happen one day. It's going to be a little longer lasting cleansing than this one. But nonetheless, when he goes to the cross in shortly after this, and the people dress him up in a robe, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they give him this rod, and so on. They dress him up like a king, right? It's all mockery. But the truth is, it's all going to happen again. And it won't be mockery this time. It really will be. He'll come in this robe. Well, the Old Testament describes this as a robe dipped in blood. But it won't be his blood. It'll be the blood of his enemies. And he will have crowns upon his head. Not a crown of thorns, but many crowns upon his head. And he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so when his enemies bow down to him, and, you know, in mockery, get practice, right, guys? Because you're going to be bowing down, and it won't be mockery this time. It'll be for real. You won't have any choice. And so the Lord Jesus comes through this little rehearsal as he comes into Jerusalem, and they quote Zechariah chapter 9. They've been told, somebody's taking the scripture seriously. They should know what's going on, because they've been told this in advance, that he's coming to them humble and mounted on a donkey. And it should be a little reminder that this is their legitimate king. I think it's interesting that just before this happens, he had that little run-in with Bartimaeus and the other blind man. And that's because of this. Just before he rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, he cured a blind man, because he was about to enter a city that was full of spiritually blind people. I think of all the places on earth where the Lord Jesus ought to have been recognized, surely Israel is the place where he should have been recognized, and yet he wasn't. And of all the places in Israel where he should have been recognized, if you had to choose one city, shouldn't it have been Jerusalem? The city of the great king. It's his city. He should have been recognized there. And of all the places in Jerusalem where he ought to have been recognized, where's the one place he should have been recognized? Well, that would be the temple. I mean, that's where the people who are studying the law are. And yet the Lord Jesus wasn't recognized in any of these places. He was going into a city of blind men. In Zechariah 9, in verse 9, when it talks about this, what's the word it starts with? Behold. Okay? They can't behold. They're blind. And our Lord Jesus comes, and he cures these two blind men outside, because they recognized who he was. And they said, he's the Lord. He's the Son of David. And I know he can cure us. And so he healed them. And then he, in picture, rode into Jerusalem. Well, we've got just a couple more we'll breeze through, but we know he met them on those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It says that two of them, in verse 13, were going on that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And while they're doing that, our Lord Jesus meets them, and they don't recognize him at first. And he talks to them, and they're downhearted and discouraged, and they all hope is lost as far as they're concerned. they'd trusted in him, they'd followed him, they were his disciples, and now he's dead. And as far as they're concerned, like, everything was for nothing, and everything's gone. And these men are so very, very discouraged. And the Lord Jesus, these guys, they admit that the women went to the tomb and there was no body there. And even then, they don't clue in to what's happened, even though the Lord Jesus has told people in advance. And the Lord Jesus says this to them, in verse 25, "O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" You know, they had said that they had hoped that it would be, that he was going to be the one, is verse 21, to redeem Israel. That's what they had hoped. And where did they get that idea from? They got that idea from the scriptures, didn't they? They knew Messiah was coming and Messiah would redeem Israel and Messiah would rescue Israel. So that was a good thing to know. What the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 25, what he rebukes them for is this, is that they were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. See, what they had done was they had cherry-picked the ones they wanted to believe. They believed the things about the Messiah coming in glory and dealing with the enemies and rescuing Israel. That sounded good. And so, okay, that's great. We'll hold on to that. But there were all kinds of other prophecies in the Old Testament about Messiah coming and not coming in glory, but coming and suffering and dying. And they kind of just... we don't like those. Those don't sound good. We'll just ignore those and move on to the parts we like. And the Lord Jesus said, your problem is you only believed some of what the prophet said. You didn't believe all of it. And if you had believed all of it, you wouldn't be having a hard time today, would you? Right? That's what he's saying to them. Like, if they had believed what the prophet said, for that matter, if the 12 had believed what Christ had told them over and over again about how he was going to the cross and would die and would rise again the third day, imagine the different experience they would have had during those days before, well, from when he was crucified to when he rose. Can you imagine? I mean, again, we know it would be still heartbreaking to see the Lord Jesus crucified. But if they had believed what he said, if they had taken his word seriously, if they had believed all that the prophets had spoken, what they would have been able to do through those 3 days is to say, this is exactly according to plan. And we know what's happening on Sunday. That's what they could have said. And they could have been looking forward to the resurrection with eagerness and anticipation and joy. And instead, there was just misery and despair and fear. They're hiding in the upper room, right? They think they're next and things like this. Their lives are completely upside down because they didn't take the word of God seriously, because they didn't trust what Christ said. He had a plan. And you know what? their mistake was that they decided to try to take the bits of the plan they liked and ignore the bits of the plan they didn't like. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? And what we've got to say at the end is, Lord, every bit of your plan is perfect. And sometimes we don't see how it's going to be good. And sometimes it's painful temporarily. And sometimes it's unpleasant or difficult to go through. But it's all part of a perfect plan. And our Lord Jesus, He lived that. It wasn't easy to go to the cross, was it? It wasn't comfortable to go to the cross. He despised the shame, it says. But it's part of the plan. And the Lord Jesus knew it's part of the plan. And he didn't hold back from it. You know, we read earlier that when he was going to Jerusalem, he was going on ahead of them. He was ahead of the disciples. And it just says to me, you know, he knows what's coming, and he's not reluctant about it. He's not holding back. He is absolutely set on reaching his goal and going to the cross. One more, the road to Damascus, he meets this man, Saul. Saul was traveling to Damascus. He was on his Christian killing mission, and he was quite devoted in it, and he met, we know the story, he met the Lord Jesus that day. And this is one of the great evidences for Christianity. It's one thing for his disciples to preach him, although it would be a strange thing for them to preach him if he hadn't raised from the dead, because as it's been pointed out many times, these men were willing to suffer and die for a message that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And if he hadn't, why would they go through that? But here is an enemy of Christ. Here is a man who, when he got up that day, the last thing on his mind, you can be sure, was that he was going to become a Christian. Like, he has no stronger motivation at this point in his life than ridding the world of the way and getting rid of the name of Christ and executing Christians, doesn't he? Like, he is, what we would think, the last person on earth to get saved. And sometimes we can get like that. Somebody's, you know, frustrating or difficult, and we just think of them as a problem. And I'm sure some people thought of Saul as a problem. The disciples had a hard time accepting him after he got saved. They were a little suspicious. But the Lord had a better plan than just dealing with the enemy and crushing him, right? He wanted to save him. And he saved him, and he turned him into one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. It's a great thing for us to know that the Lord met this enemy of his and overcame him and won his heart and turned him into one of the greatest evangelists. Well, those were the ones that were recorded. I just in closing, I think of one more road, and that is this, that we really all are on a road, aren't we? If we're a Christian, we're on the road home. And just like the Lord Jesus came and he met all those different people and he dealt with their problems and he dealt with their failings and he dealt with their needs and he encouraged those ones who were discouraged and he helped the ones that were struggling. Isn't it our testimony? Isn't it our testimony that's exactly what he does with us in our lives? Every step of the way home, he's with us. He said it to his disciples in Matthew 28. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They would cherish those words, wouldn't they? Like, they would all go through bleak and desperate times, wouldn't they? And many of them, most of them, were executed. And wouldn't it be good to remember that the Lord Jesus was with them always? Paul remembered it too. He said, no one stood with me. Well, no one save one. The Lord stood with me. It's a great thing for us to know. You can look on your own time at the people he met in the Old Testament on roads. He had a number of different appearances in the Old Testament, and he met them. I think of Enoch, and I think of how the scriptures say that Enoch walked with God. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to enjoy that fellowship with him and walk with him. And it says one day, Enoch was not. He was just taken. The sense I get from reading it is that Enoch was so close to the Lord, right? He was so used to walking with God and being close to him that God just took him, said, we can continue the walk up in heaven. And it's one foot somewhere down here on earth, and the next footstep is up in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing we have to look forward to. If we're a Christian, maybe we'll be raptured before we taste death. And we'll have the same experience. Hopefully we'll be walking with the Lord and we'll be enjoying his presence. And it'll be one foot down here and the next foot in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came here and he walked with men. And none of us deserve that, Father. We thank you that he loved us nonetheless. And we pray that we would walk with him day by day. And we would enjoy his presence and be drawn closer and closer to him for his glory. Amen.